It feels good to feel small in your presence, God. I confess that I've made myself too big this week, and it's good to exalt you and to just confess that I spend too much time trying to exalt myself in subtle ways, and I miss seeing you. I miss out on seeing who you are. And so I just give you thanks for your presence here among us in Christ's name. Amen. I hate to begin with a confession, but I really do, this week, this sermon, this text has been the hardest for me to deal with. I should say it's been the hardest for how it's been dealing with me. And your sermon title's wrong on the bulletin, I'll tell you that right now. So that's the bulletin's fault, that's not my fault. Keldy can tell you, I have just wrestled. And I feel like God's just really been kind of unearthing some stuff in me. And I don't want to ever come up here and be overly autobiographical and make this about me. So I've really struggled on knowing what to share and what not to share. So and that has led to kind of last minute changes. And you know, it was interesting because standing there worshiping, I just felt like God was saying, "Oh, now you're ready to surrender." So, welcome to the ride. I'm not 100% sure where we're going. I normally have a pretty good idea. But here's what you should retitle this sermon as, if you care to do so. Free to be guilty. And maybe I should just start off there, because if I say it at the outset, at least I will have said something, okay? I want you to just hear me, if you don't hear anything else, that the most dangerous prospect for your life and the life of your soul and the life of faith, your life with God, your eternal destiny, the greatest threat to you is not your sin. The reason it's not your sin is because Jesus has forgiven your sin. He died for your sin. Nothing can separate you from God in Jesus Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law couldn't do, weakened as it was by the flesh. You couldn't do it, in other words, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to condemn your sin in his flesh. Your sin is not your greatest threat. The greatest threat to your life and to your faith and the greatest potential cause of damage to your soul and the soul of those around you is your shame. And the reason shame is so dangerous, shame is not the same thing as guilt. And we will clarify at least that today. The reason it is so threatening and so damaging to your faith is because shame will keep you hidden from grace. You know why shame hides from grace? Because shame hides from guilt. And as long as you're hiding from guilt for your sin, you can't receive grace for your sin. You have to be exposed. You have to come into the light. You have to confess your sins. You have to be real. And the Church of Jesus Christ, just like every religious institution on earth, is most susceptible to being blinded to its own shame. Because shame can motivate you to be very religious and to look and appear very religious. Okay? And it's a facade. And if there is any organization, any religious institution on earth that should be at war against shame, it should be the Church of Jesus Christ, because we're the only organization on earth that's actually built on the grace of God, which means the threshold to enter the church is your sin. You don't get in without that ticket. Your only admission into the church is the grace of God. Now, you got to have something you need grace for. That's called sin. So you got to start owning up to it, right? Now, if that's the threshold, you would think that Christians would be the most honest about their junk, right? And we'd be leading the world in confessing, owning, bringing it into the light. Because that would teach a world of sinners that there's a place for them in the church. Because God came to forgive their sin. That's the essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He didn't die for our good deeds, you know. Didn't die for our sins and then was raised for our good deeds. He died for our sins. It's for our sins. And so I feel like to get this across, I have to push things in the way I'm going to say them in a way that may be jarring in a few ways. Because I really want to get this across. But first of all, first things first, you need to know that you're free to be guilty of sin. That doesn't mean you accommodate it, doesn't mean you welcome it, doesn't mean sin's not a huge issue. Sin cost Jesus suffering and death. So I'm not saying that. So, but if we're going to really confront shame, I need you to begin by opening up in your own mind and heart, beyond your own life and into the life of your family and into the life of your family history, the family you were raised in. Because the thing about shame is that it does not exist in isolation. The whole drive of shame is the way we appear before other people and the kind of relationships we have with other people. And that is initially formed in our home. So I'm going to take you back in time to my home. And actually, I'll just say on a personal note, and I don't want to be heavy. I don't want to take myself too seriously. I just want to take God seriously and God's word seriously, okay? But he's God and I'm not, and we can all just be light and happy about that. I'm really actually excited, and I could use your prayers this week, because I'm going home to North Carolina for my brother's wedding, and I have the honor of officiating his wedding, which also means, oh, you can clap for that, I guess, which also means I'll be flying in an airplane with my four children, so you can pray I don't lose my salvation en route there and back. So we'll be, and you know what, I say going home to North Carolina, it's a good thing to be able to say I'm going home to North Carolina, and also that I'm coming back home to Washington. I think that's the way the world should be, right? I mean, isn't that what we've been learning in Genesis, that this world, this one big place was intended to be a home for one big family. One big dysfunctional family, turns out, but one big family. Although I will say there are some places on earth that I sometimes question when God brings the restoration of all things. What purpose are places like, I don't know, Lynn, Indiana, going to serve? In the Bible, you know it as exile, which is also where I grew up, by the way, Lynn, Indiana. as a young, in my youngest age. And the claim to fame in Lynn, Indiana, is that it's the hometown of Jim Jones. You know him, the Kool-Aid guy? Not the big Kool-Aid guy, the... And the self-proclaimed casket factory capital of the world, even though it only was a town of 2,000 people. But they literally had casket races every year in their town fair. So if that maybe is any indication of why I turned out the way I did. But my family was sent to Indiana like Jeremiah was sent to Babylon, because my dad was a Quaker preacher, and that's where Quaker preachers end up, places like Indiana. And no, if you're from Indiana and you're offended, hey, I'm one of you. We're in this, okay? So, but here's the deal. Growing up, every summer we'd go on a road trip to North Carolina. And North Carolina was always home to me. Like, there was something about going to this place where all my roots are, because that's where my aunt and uncle and my grandparents and cousins lived. And we would go there every summer, and it was my homeland. I just felt it in my bones. We would get out of that flat land with like no features and just cornfields and numbers that are roads counted in numbers rather than names, right? Like they don't have road names or road numbers. Everything's on a grid system, predictable. It's filled with someone's corn that's not yours, and you can't eat it, and you can't even explore it. There's nothing to explore. It's all corn. And, we good? You get out, and once you got past Purgatory, also known as Ohio, and you would start to find yourself in a whole different world. And there would be the landscape would get bigger and you would get smaller and the world just changed. Like I can't tell you how much I loved leaving, you know, Babylon as it were, and heading into the Blue Ridge Parkway and passing road names like Hollyberry Lane and signs to Pilot Mountain. And then eventually, we would get off the highway, Highway 40, find our way to Hoover Hill Road, take a right at the Hillsville Mini Mart, and exactly 4 miles down the road, take a right on Pierce Lane, which is named after my grandfather, Barney Pierce, and on a 17-acre property in the foothills of North Carolina, My aunt and uncle and my grandparents had their house. We would eventually build our house on that property. And when you get there, you know, finally this long road trip, we'd all spill out the car, and it would be night by that time. But you knew you were home, because you didn't have to see it. You could smell it. It smelled like red mud and not cow manure, you know. And the whole forest would be just buzzing with cicadas and crickets and bugs, and it was just alive. The whole place was alive, and the wet summer hot air would just smack you like a big sweaty southern hug. And then, you know, the aunts and uncles, cousins, and everybody actually give you a big sweaty southern hug, But then the best part for us as kids was we had our three cousins. Now, so I have one brother, one sister, and we were like perfect counterparts for our three cousins. They were two girls and a boy, and we were two boys and a girl. And so when we got together, we had this special bond. They were always exotic to us. Because they were like those people who know what it's like on the outside, you know what I mean? And we, to them, I think, were at least novel, because we were like three kids from an actual real-life Children of the Corn scenario. So the six of us would get into all kinds of mischief. And here's the key thing that you need to know right now. I was the youngest of the six and therefore the most innocent. So when they told us about the new warehouse across the street that was rented out by J&H Foam, I cannot be held responsible for any of the decisions that my siblings and my cousins subjected me to after that. Now, here's a story. This foam manufacturer was now leasing the warehouse across the street, across the end of the driveway, across the street. So foam, like puffy foam. So it's basically a redneck version of a trampoline park, if you could get in there, right? Well, this trampoline park had strange hours. It only opened after our parents went to bed. You get that? That was okay. So shortly after it opened, we arrived, and we had to climb up the back of these trailers that were backed up to the loading dock. And we would slither in a hole, you know, designed to fit people 18 and under, basically. And so we made our way in and just made full use of the amenities. It may as well have been Disney World. I mean, it was like the best place. You think about it, six kids, foam everywhere. And so when we were finally ready to leave, and no trace of us there, it was clean, no foam all thrown around on the floor or anything like that. We began climbing up the trailer door hinges to exit this trampoline park. And so it was my turn. I was climbing up the hinges. So if you imagine, the trailer's backed up to the loading dock. The door is on the inside. I don't know why it wasn't on the outside, but it's on the inside. I'm climbing up the hinges, and I'm barefoot. Now, as I'm climbing up, somehow, we still don't know how, but I have faces in my mind. But somehow, that trailer door shut. And it shut almost completely. It shut as much as it could with a little boy's big toe stuck in it. And so, wedged between that door and the trailer wall, my big toe was being crushed. The bone was actually broken at this point, which sent a surge of pain screaming through my body, and I fell backwards with my toe still wedged until finally the weight of my body yanked it out of the door, and I landed firmly on the cement floor, which had neither foam nor trampoline beneath me. So, I am going somewhere with this. Needless to say, I'm in a bad situation. And my siblings, imagine them. Now they've got the baby of the family. I must have been 7, maybe. They've got the baby of the family, the youngest and still most innocent, lying on the ground and screaming uncontrollably with a toe that already has begun to look like one of those Thomas Edison bulbs, you know. And somehow they got me, lifted me, got me out. And as we made our way back, I'm still just in tears and screaming. They instructed me in what I needed to say when I was asked what happened. These are good influences. So that's what you do when you plan to tell someone exactly what didn't happen, okay? Now, I have one memory before this about hiding the truth in the form of a stolen peppermint patty. I've actually told that story before. But this is the first memory I have of lying, of actually constructing a whole reality that wasn't real. of using words to create a world with its own history that didn't even exist. And the amazing thing was, it worked. I mean, I felt like a god. I created a world and a history out of nothing. And they believed me. At least, looking back, I don't know how they believed me. Here was the story. We were playing on a brick pile, and a brick fell on my toe. If you saw my toe, that's going to be hard to believe. But apparently my parents were completely gullible. And they wrapped it up, put some ice on it, and called it a night. Now we can all relax and go to sleep. Except the one whose friggin' toe is crushed and swelling by the second. So there I lay in bed, in the dark, left to think about what I've done. And it's interesting how a crushed big toe bone can really force you to think what you've done. You really think about it. And so there I was thinking about my big fat toe and my big fat lie, which was getting fatter and fatter by the minute. The fatter it got, the more it hurt. The more it hurt, the guiltier I felt, the more scared I was about them finding out the truth. The more scared I got, the worse everything felt. And at this point, I'm just a little boy who wants his mommy or daddy, right? Not a tough guy anymore. But I didn't go to them, and here's why. It was not because I was actually scared of them. I knew that if I told them, all those other ones' hind ends was going to feel like my toe, okay? I mean, I was the innocent victim in this case. That's not totally true, but they were going to get it. It wasn't that I was scared of my parents. It was this pressure that I had. It wasn't even that I was scared of my siblings or cousins. It's that I always just wanted them to like me, you know? And this pressure not to expose the truth that would condemn them, that kept me quiet. I mean, it was powerful enough in the worst pain I'd ever felt at that time in my life, it was powerful enough to keep me from getting up and doing what I just wanted to do, was go and just weep on my father's or mother's shoulder, you know, and say, probably you should take me to the hospital, I don't know. But that pressure not to expose their sin, their guilt, not just my own, but theirs, because the truth accepted by them, being unwilling to expose the truth that would condemn them, that's the kind of pressure and the kind of influence and the kind of thing that I want you to understand today is so parasitic. And it not only keeps you from, you got to think beyond just physical pain, because that kind of pressure, that kind of influence will keep you from confronting the truth of some of the deepest pain that is sustained throughout your life that cannot be healed apart from a confrontation with truth. Truth about your life and the life of those that are around you. So this is the pressure, the influence of shame, of this, the way we are concerned with the way others see us, look at us, and how that affects our ability to come into the light and to walk in the light and to be real and to be honest about ourselves and about everybody else. So we'll actually come back to my toe at the end, okay? For now, just want to leave you here. In my pain, in my lie, you know, and until we find some relief in God's word. And we will get out of here on time. I know that was kind of a long whatever. So Genesis 9. Genesis 9, we're in the last, so the first story after the flood and the last story of Noah's life. The important thing that you need to remember throughout Genesis is that there is an original audience, and sometimes that really plays into what the author's getting at, what Moses is telling us this for. But you need to understand, just a reminder, that God has rescued this people who had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, rescued them out of Egypt, and so they've been enculturated for that long, and they've formed a worldview that they were slaves, and it's lasted for 400 years, and they've been under the gods and under the powers of the Egyptians for that long. That shapes the way you think about yourself, about others, and about the world, does it not? Of course it does. But they're getting ready to go into a land that frankly makes Egypt look like a bunch of saints. They're going into the land of Canaan. And of all the things that Canaan was infamous for, the Canaanites were infamous for, the most tragic and the most distinctively evil is child sacrifice. Child sacrifice. They were a culture that discarded their young. And and when the Bible addresses cultures that discard their young, we should probably pay attention to that. But the Canaanites worship the gods of Baal and Molech, and these gods they regarded as protecting father figures, and they were protecting as long as they offered their necessary quota of children on their altars. So each harvest season, they would get the flames of the altar hot, and on this bronze idol altar, the hands of this god, this idol Molech, would be stretched out, and they would offer children on those red hot hands, up to 4 years old. So God is, he's going to actually have to command them, he says in Leviticus 20 and elsewhere, say to the people of Israel and the strangers who sojourn in Israel, anyone in Israel, that anyone who gives any children to Molech must be put to death. The people who land shall the people in the land shall stone him with stones, and I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his own people because he has given a child to Molech. And the sad thing you will discover is that in Jeremiah they will be condemned three times for offering their children as a burnt offering. That's the language used to the god Molech and Baal. And so, you would think, do you even have to make this command? Is this not obvious, God? Well, you would think, wouldn't you? But the story we're about to read, I believe, is intended to help us understand how you could end up with a culture and a people that could discard their young. This is a root cause of Canaanite evil, okay? And it's a surprising cause, I think. So if you'll read with me, we won't read all of chapter 9 just because we're running out of time. But remember last week where we left off was God said, I'll never curse the ground again because the intentions of man's heart are always evil from his youth, right? So he just makes this declaration of their guilt. They're guilty before proven innocent, okay? But he doesn't condemn them. They're guilty, but not condemned. What's the very next thing he does? The very first verse of chapter 9, still God does what he wants to do. God, it says, blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what will follow from this is, one, there will be an injunction about justice, very like low bar. If someone kills you, that person will be killed. Four, God made man in his own image. In other words, you better regard every human life as sacred. And the only deterrent that's going to really convince you I'm serious about this is you take someone's life, your life's going to be taken, okay? And then after that, he establishes that, what I talked about last week, in a covenant, promising never curse the ground again. He's never going to destroy the earth again with a flood. And three times it says he makes this covenant with all flesh. It's the language of Pentecost. Remember, poured out his spirit on all flesh. It's God's heart for all people. He makes this, he gives this blessing, and then he establishes a covenant with all people, including Canaanite people, including Egyptian people, all future people. This is who God wants that blessing to extend to. And it's to all future generations, verse 12. And verse 15, remember my covenant with all flesh. Verse 16, all flesh. Verse 70, all flesh. You get the sense that he means some flesh. No, all flesh. Okay, good. That's who God wants to extend his blessing to, all the families of the earth. And you will see here why he has to recruit Abraham to recommence it again, because we're about to see where there's a division in the family. So read with me, beginning of verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So this is not just the origins of the creation, not just the origins of sin, but the origins of the families of the earth. God's making a claim about how human beings are related, and this is their origin. And then he says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. So he's a gardener, like Adam. And then things go downhill very quickly, okay? So continue with me. He drank the wine. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. This is the word of God. So chapter 9 begins with a blessing and it ends with a blessing. It begins with God blessing everyone. All three of Noah's sons. There's eight people on earth right now, okay? And all three of his sons, from which the earth will be peopled. It ends with Noah blessing two of his sons, which represented the families Noah wanted to bless. So God has an intention of blessing all the families of the earth, and he already said they're going to be evil, right? Noah says, well, there's one family that I'm saying, I don't think because they're of their evil, supposed evil, they deserve to be a part of that blessing. So Noah curses not just his son, he curses his grandson. Could you imagine putting a curse on your grandson? Now, this is a troubling story, to say the least. But in my mind, there was nothing actually complicated about it. Troubling, yes. Complicated, no. Controversial, no. Until I opened up some commentaries. And after reading six commentaries, I felt like I'm bumping up against a stronghold of shame in Christian scholarship who refuse to point out that Noah is the sinner in this story. Because every single one of them tries to justify Noah cursing his own grandson. Well, that's not true. Like, it's just not there. It's not there. And I'll give you three reasons. First of all, Noah's actions contradict explicitly God's actions, which I already explained. God wants to bless all the families of the earth. And Noah decided one of his sons didn't deserve it. And so he blessed Noah and his sons. None of them deserved it. Remember, their hearts are evil from their youth. And Noah decided, well, only two is going to be blessed, and I'm going to curse this son and his grandson. Second, the pattern from the Genesis 3, the fall in the garden, is so obvious. Both begin with the united family made under God's image, under God's blessing. God reaffirms made in his image here. Both end with a divided family and a curse. And the thing that divides the family in both cases is the nakedness of their shame. Their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and hid themselves. And what happened after that? God confronts Adam about the truth, and he said, "It was a woman that you gave me." Smart aleck, right? But he's throwing his wife under the bus. And what is Noah doing? His nakedness is exposed. He wakes up from his stupor. His eyes are open. He sees he's naked. And someone's covered him up. It's bad when you're embarrassed of yourself, but it's really bad when your sons are embarrassed of you. So now he's ticked, and he's ashamed, and he throws his son, his grandson, under the bus. And then lastly, all you really need to do, and this is just what killed me, and I realize this may bother nobody like it's bothered me, but I think it's like, I'm dealing with some stuff here, okay? But all you really need to do is read this story as though it's about real people, okay? Because when you read it, like, take away the name Noah and Canaan. And let me just tell you about a story about a guy. Tell you a story about a guy who had a garden, and he had three sons. Just some guy. And one of the sons had a grandson. It was their first grandson. They came over to celebrate, and they toasted to the next generation on the new vintage of wine or whatever. And the three sons drank the wine. The father didn't stop drinking the wine. And the father continued to drink the wine until he got blackout drunk, the kind of drunk where you end up face down in the living room floor naked, that kind of drunk. Not like, oh, I had a little too much to drink. Like, I have a pattern in my life that I probably need to confront. That kind of drunk, okay? Right? And so the one son who's got a new son says, "Hey, guys, I walked in, talked to Dad. He's naked, face down on the floor. I'm concerned about this. I don't really feel comfortable bringing my son over here when my dad's passed out on the floor drunk. Why is nobody talking about this?" And then the two brothers decide, this is not something that we're going to talk about. And shame on you for bringing it up. How dare you speak irreverently of your father, right? That's not honoring your father and mother. That's one of the commandments that's going to be written one day. Oh, so honoring your father and mother is lying about their sin. Okay. And it's the children's responsibility to organize the whole family to cover up the father's sin, right? So, because that's the way this story goes. And so the two others, they avert their eyes, they turn a blind eye, and they shun the brother who just wanted to confront the issue, because we got an issue here, Noah. And, oh, not Noah, this is just some guy, remember. And then the next day, he wakes up, he sees someone's covered him up, so he knows he's been found out. And his son with the grandson's in there waiting for him to wake up. He says, "Dad, I need to talk to you about some stuff. I'm concerned about the way your life patterns are manifesting. And I don't feel comfortable bringing my son around you." He says, "Oh yeah, well, you're ungrateful little, you know, I provided for you, gave you the best upbringing I could, and now you're going to try to confront me for having a little too much to drink. Well, consider yourself out of the will. And you know what? It's all going to your two brothers. And then I'm going to, like a witch, put a curse on your son so I can be as spiteful as possible to you, because I know you love him more than you love yourself. So may he become a slave to his cousins." Now, who is the bad guy in that hypothetical story? You're going to tell me that it's the grandson? No, you're not, because you're human and you have empathy. You're not a sociopath, right? What I believe this is saying is the Canaanites ended up as a nation that could discard their young, because Canaan started out as a young who was discarded. He was just a little boy. He was the grandson and the only one who couldn't possibly be implicated in the guilt of this situation. But what happens is, when you have the image of the Savior of the world, like Noah did to his kids, I mean, he built the ark and there's only, you know, eight of them, not much competition there. The whole family can be organized around maintaining this ideal, this image, this idol, really, of dad. And the moment you just want to have a conversation about some things you've observed, it's like everybody, no, hush, hush, turn a blind eye, we're not going there. And so the whole family system is organized around keeping things hidden. And you don't think that that will, whether spoken or not, leave a curse to all generations? Well, we're kind of out of time, so if there's one thing that's so clear in Scripture, like you know who else didn't hold back in uncovering Noah's nakedness? God didn't. That's the one story he decided to end with for Noah, right? God was okay with it. He wasn't worried about protecting Noah's so-called honor. Yes, Noah began as a righteous man, but like every man and woman and child, their righteousness is not enough to save the world. And in fact, their unrighteousness is enough. Our unrighteousness is enough to divide the world. And the way you need to read Scripture, you need to understand, it is not just trying to give you some life principles or some morals, and it's not just trying to tell you a little bit about God. It is intended to expose you. Think about every hero in Scripture. Everyone. From Moses, who led them 40 years across the Promised Land, only to be stopped short at the Jordan. You're not allowed to enter because you tried to strike a rock like a man in control instead of speak to the rock like a man who's losing his mind, right? Like you're trying to show you're powerful. And so for that sin, you're not going to enter the Promised Land. I'm not going to let you become an idol of your people. Now, he still loved Moses. Moses is still going to be with us in heaven, but nobody's going to make an idol of him. He didn't even make it to the Promised Land. Or think about the 42 of Israel's kings Real heroes. About all of them get the Amazon review, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, right? And then the only ones that didn't really were the ones who didn't need God to tell them because they were willing to expose it themselves. Who was Israel's greatest king? It was not Israel's godliest king. If it was King David, the rapist and murderer. Oh, should I not say that? Should I make some exception for him because he's King David? He didn't make an exception for himself. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. The reason David was such a hero is because he knew he was not a hero. And he was willing to own it publicly. And his psalms are there to expose not only his heart, but our heart. Create in me a new heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. David lays his heart on the table and just makes it clear what we really need is God to give us a different heart because ours is evil in its intentions from its youth. I was conceived in iniquity. From Peter, who was the leader of the church, who denied him three times, to Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, and when he was the lead apostle of the church, he calls himself the chief among sinners, whose whole interpretation of the law, when he saw the light, was that, oh, this wasn't to make me righteous in the end because it couldn't, because I couldn't obey it fully. The goal of the law actually was to expose my unrighteousness. He says it explicitly. The law came to expose the knowledge of sin. In fact, when it came, sin increased. I wouldn't have known not to covet unless the law said, you shall not covet. The law's holy, but it just showed that I'm not. Right? Okay. I say all of that to say, if you have a responsibility as a Christian, number one, it is truth-telling. It is being honest about sin. And if we are not honest about sin, sin will wrap its claws around our necks, its chain around our ankles and our wrists, and it will have control over us for as long as we keep it in the dark. Now, my toe, okay? I was in the most miserable, miserable pain. And I just started wailing. I'm just a little boy with a crushed toe. And my father heard my cries. And he came to me. And he got out his stupid Swiss Army knife. Are you okay, buddy? No, you know, it hurts. Look at it. Oh, wow, you're not okay. He got out his knife, and I swear, the moment it punctured my flesh, out like a crimson flow came all that pressure, and with it, uncontrollably, my confession. We're liars. We weren't in a brick fire, a foam factory. I was the most innocent, you know. No, I didn't say that. Oh, God, the feeling of relief. It wasn't even the pain. I mean, there was one other time before that I felt like I was estranged from my father. I didn't know the turmoil that actually created in me. And I guess I just didn't know that he, like, think about a father. Like, would you want your child to feel like they couldn't come to you in that moment? Because you'd be ashamed of them? Like you'd put a curse on them, you know? Because there are children who learn that from their fathers. And we got people just covering it up like it's normal. Like Canaan had it coming, you know? I mean, if it was just a story, it wouldn't be so heart-wrenching. It's the story of so many kids' lives. And you think that's, how could that create a whole culture of infanticide? You don't think a little boy named Adolf in Germany his father beating him every day had anything to do with millions of people that died under his leadership when he got older? You don't think it had anything to do with that? You don't think what happens in the home affects the world? God does. And the same way, he says, if you want to start fixing the world, get off your political high horse where we're smothering each other with self-righteous virtue signaling, like we're actually changing anything by chiming in, yeah, and posting it. Fine, do it. It's fine. But come on. Come on. Maybe the most powerful thing you could do is actually get on there and say, this was my sin today. This is where I didn't love like Jesus loved. This is where I took out my anger. I mean, I went up to my kids' room. This is the last thing I'll say. Because I'll tell you what, I was feeling self-righteous and projecting my junk onto Noah earlier this week. And so I came home in a state of zen and serenity, and I was going to be calm and truthful and walk in the light. And the kids, and it's bedtime, which is, it's dark at bedtime, if you know what I mean. It's hard to walk in the light at bedtime if you're a parent of four. And they're freaking out, and I just calmly walk upstairs, and I said, guys, and they were actually fighting with each other. And I said, guys, I really need you to not yell at each other, okay? And I said to them, because this is the way I think of myself. I said, the way I think of myself is, when I yell, because I do yell, I have a temper, but then I'm always good about apologizing. I said, guys, you know when I yell, what do I do every time I yell? And Riser said, spank our bottoms. And then this is how much of a sinner I am. I corrected him. No, I don't. Change what you think I do, okay? I apologize every time. So the next day, Kelly can attest to it, I had to gather them all up, and I had to apologize for like three things that just added up. I was like, I don't ever think you have to hide the truth to cover my sin up, you know. Gosh, but I see the tendency of thinking that my kids are responsible for that. And so it's about their responsibility to make me feel good about myself, rather than my responsibility to be as a father and leader, to walk out in the light and to own it, you know? Well, why don't we stand? This is way more like personal and from the gut than I think I've ever. So I appreciate you. I don't want to make any apologies, but thank you for engaging and walking with me, because this was what it was. And why don't I just pray, and we can have the worship team come up. If you want to linger, please do. Prayer teams will be at the lights. You can look for light. If you need prayer, please stay back and pray. And I'll just pray for us. Father, it probably is good to feel kind of naked and exposed right now. I just know words in this case are utterly powerless apart from you working and doing something and your spirit coming to free and to break chains and to give courage, that when we bring the truth, you will guide us into the future that we fear with all the rejection we fear from others and from whatever it is that walking in the light, that keeps us from walking in the light. But I pray that we would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we can in good confidence just be those who lead out in the honest confession of who we are before you, broken and beloved in Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen. I'll just put this blessing on you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.